2b. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And then skip on down to 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Thank you. Please be seated. Cotton Mather was a well-known Puritan in the colonies, and I want to say the 1700s, I think I'm safe with that. And he became really alarmed at a trend towards materialism in New England society. So he wrote in his book, Magnalia Christi Americana, "Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother." It's pretty intense, huh? Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. So he's saying, you know, those that had become Christians, their lives changed, and that was a good thing. You know, they changed their lifestyle. They lived more simply. They lived less wastefully. They worked harder. Well, what happens when you do that? You know, you gain more money. I mean, God blesses that kind of a life. So they became more wealthy, but what he noticed was, unfortunately, their passion for Christ became dulled because of their possessions. And the same temptation existed in Ephesus in Paul's day. It's a really wealthy city. If you know some of the stories from the book of Acts, when Paul was there, he had a big dust-up with Demetrius the silversmith. So remember, this is the guy who made these idols of Diana, who was the deity. And people are becoming Christians, and well, what happens when you have lots of people becoming Christians? Well, they're not going to buy idols anymore. And so he didn't like that too much, and so he started stirring up a riot, and because, you know, this Christianity was cutting into his business. Well, so people became Christians, you know, the church is growing, all that is good. Their lives are changing. They're living differently. But they begin to earn more money. And what does that do? It just brings more temptation. So along with that, you also had false teachers that are teaching either, on the one hand, asceticism, which says money is evil, or on the other hand, money is great. Let's make all we can. And so Paul wants Timothy to have a Christ-centered perspective on money. And so I want to show you, there's not actually an outline in here. We had to get the bulletin done early, and there are a number of boo-boos in there. So if you find one, you know, blame me. But I want to show you three roles, if you will, that money plays in our lives. Money's a trap. Money's a test. And money's a tool. So first we're going to talk about how money's a trap. Now don't misunderstand me. When I say money's a trap, I'm not saying money is bad. It kind of sounds like that. Trap, usually you don't think of trap as a good thing. But if you want a, you know, a bear, it's a great thing, right? Not sure if that analogy fits here. But anyway, so a trap doesn't have to ensnare you. It only ensnares you if you step into it, right? So you got to watch out. That's why you don't step in it. So the first paragraph is actually Paul's warning to Timothy about false teachers. And money is not the whole problem with the false teachers, but it's a symptom of some deeper issues that they have. And the false teachers are examples of people who have allowed money to entrap them. They have allowed money to be an end rather than a means of an end to God's glory. They've allowed money to be their goal, the making of money. So Paul warns Timothy If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Now, you sort of want to say, okay, come on, Paul, could you be honest? You know, tell us what you really think about these guys. So what he shows us here is that pride is the root of the false teaching. They're puffed up with conceit. You see, the problem with these false teachers is they didn't want to submit. They didn't like the idea of just believing what Jesus said and what Paul said, which is what Jesus said. They didn't want to pass on received truth. And Paul was really big about this. And this is amazing to me because Paul was, he was like the main writer of the New Testament. He wrote the vast majority of the books in the New Testament. But over and over, Paul says, what I received, I'm passing on to you. He didn't make this stuff up. And see, I think these false teachers, they love the idea of they wanted to be original. Well, when it comes to the Bible, being original is not a good thing. Okay? You didn't come up with anything. So their pride didn't allow them to be honest about what they didn't know. So they rejected the teaching that leads to godliness. And Paul calls them, literally, I think that, I want to say it's the New English Bible, calls them conceited idiots and pompous ignoramuses. That's great. You can use that because the Bible uses it, yeah. So then Paul went on to describe what that looked like. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Do you know anybody like this who just loves to argue about minutia and argue about definitions of words? And you know, that's just, they just really live for this kind of thing. I found that seminary is a great place to find people like this. And then, as much as possible, leave them there. But there's a lot of minutia to argue about. And I want to be clear. Detail is not wrong, okay? You got to have detail. There are finer points of things that make a difference. The difference between, in the Nicene Creed, you know, they were debating over, what did Jesus have similar essence to God the Father, or did he have the same essence? Was one letter, the Yod, homoousios or homoiousios. So, you know, that makes a difference. I mean, that one letter is the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. You know, it matters. So minutia is not wrong. That's not the point here, but some people, even when they're presented with the facts, they just keep arguing. They just love to argue. And, you know, for the sake of arguing, it's just fun to them. It's like a sport. These people are deranged. But usually what that comes down to is a battle of egos. You know, I want to be right. And I just like, you know, this is sort of sparring. But what Paul says here is that eagerness to argue about words leads to something worse. And then he gives you this kind of list here. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. And pride leads to all of these things. And they sort of pile on top of each other. It's almost like a, you know, one leads to another. Envy is resenting somebody else's gifts. You know, you can't be happy for somebody else because they have what you really wish that you had. And that leads to dissension because then you feel like you're in competition with them. Okay? And then that leads you to talk maliciously about them, say bad things about them, to suspect evil of them because you forget that fellowship, if you're going to have a connection with somebody, it's got to be built on trust. And then what happens as a result of that is constant friction. You know, you're doing this all the time. So it's pretty simple. Pride produces conflict. Humility fosters peace. So take your pick. Which one do you want? So Paul also he warns Timothy about pride. He also warns Timothy about greed. And this is where the money part comes in. So he says the constant friction is among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And I'm sorry, all I can think of, this has nothing to do with anything. All I can think of is that line from West Side Story. I'm depraved on account I've been deprived. Does that ring a bell with anybody?
Yes.
Okay. All right, thanks. I just had to say that. So he has these two, you know, these two words, people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So it is greed that imagines that godliness is a means of gain. So the idea is the only value to doing the right thing is if I benefit from it. And, you know, if I get what I want. And there's a story in Acts about this man named Simon Magus who wanted to buy spiritual power. He saw the apostles doing all these miracles, and he said, "That I want. I can use that. That will be very helpful to me in my business." So he says, "Hey, can I buy this power that you have?" And Peter, you know, Peter reams him out. Kind of interesting. One Simon had to tell the other Simon off. But this is where you get the term simony, right? It's the purchase or sale of ecclesiastical office or spiritual privileges. It all goes back to that. It's what Paul called peddling the word of God for profit, trying to sell the word of God in 2 Corinthians 2. Well, it was an article, Ellie was reading me this article at the Kitchen Counter the other day about Jim Baker, who, how many of you know who Jim Baker is? Okay, you know, everybody over age of 40, I guess, but Jim Baker is like, he was like the poster child for the prosperity gospel in the 1980s. And the, you know, the classic image that I remember with Jim Baker was the air-conditioned doghouse. Okay, you know, his dog had an air-conditioned house. And that was, but there was a lot more than that. So he built Heritage USA, it's a, you know, big Christian amusement park. And he had this multi-million dollar empire that was literally built on the backs of people, honest Christians who just watched him on TV, and whenever he asked for money, they sent it to him. And he was laughing all the way to the bank. And so he eventually just became trapped by his lust for more stuff. And he eventually went to jail for mail fraud, among other things, served several years in prison. And he wrote a book that was entitled "I Was Wrong," out of his experience. Great title for a book, you know, in that situation. But so today Baker is he's back out there. He's got a talk show, I guess, on a cable channel or something, I think. And his thing today, what he's focusing on is he's warning that there's a coming apocalypse. So it's all about the end times. And so he's talking about, it's part of that is going to be a big economic collapse. You know, the whole economy is going to collapse. And, you know, we've got to get ready for it. And so he brings all these experts on, and they, you know, they talk about how from the Bible this is going to happen. Well, guess what? Jim Baker just happens to sell on the side survival food kits. So the more that you believe what he says about, you know, the coming apocalypse, the more money he's going to make. Prosperity Gospel 2.0. You know, some things haven't changed. He just kind of shifted his market. So money is a trap, but you can avoid it if you watch out for pride and greed. You know, those are two main obstacles. Okay, so money's a trap. Second, money's a test. So Paul disputes the myth that godliness is a means of financial gain, because obviously we know that's not right. So how does he do it? Well, he does it by confirming it. Sounds very strange. How does he do that? Well, he uses the exact same words to prove the opposite. He said, some people suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain. Well, godliness is a means of gain, but just not financial gain. He says, godliness is gain as long as you mean spiritual gain, not financial. In fact, it's a better and more lasting gain. You see, what the prosperity gospels don't realize, what they just don't see, is what C.S. Lewis meant. I don't have the whole quote, but you remember he said so many times people play around with mud pies in the slum because they can't imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And that's the prosperity gospel preachers sell godliness short. Because they're trying together godliness and financial gain, and Paul is saying, listen, I want more for you than that. Why do you think that the financial gain is somehow the be-all and the end-all? I mean, why are you satisfied with that? I want to give you more, not less. So that's why he says godliness with contentment is great gain. We experience great benefit, gain, if we are content with what we have. Now, he backs this up with a proverb. He says, for we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we'd be content. Job, you remember, said, you know, I came into the world naked, I'm going to go out the same way. But here's a question, because there are a lot of people that hear what Paul says here, and they criticize him because they say that Paul is trying to oppress the poor. You know, this is what Karl Marx said. And, you know, many on the political left will look at this and say, Paul was trying to get people to be satisfied in their destitute state so that the rich could oppress them and get what they want. He was taking advantage of people. Well, that's a fair argument to consider. But let's think about it in connection with what else Paul said. When you look through the New Testament, nobody talks more about the rich oppressing the poor than Paul. Right? The book of James, he says it all. He's talking about, you know, rich Christians. He's saying, what are you doing? Your riches are going to corrupt and they're going to rust because you are misusing them and oppressing the poor. Nobody talked more about that than Paul did. So Paul, we have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Paul is not telling us we need to be content to be destitute. The word for clothing he uses here is literally a covering, which does not just apply to clothing, it also applies to shelter. So what Paul is saying here is, we need to be content with the basics that we need to survive. It is not okay to be destitute. And we should work with all the energy that we have to bring about justice, to bring about better conditions for people that are in poverty. But what he's saying is we need to be content with what is basically needed to live, to survive. Everybody needs food. Everybody needs clothing. Everybody needs shelter. Beyond that, everything's a bonus. And if we look at it that way, we can be content. There's a great story that Brian Chappell told about. There was a king who was suffering from some kind of a chronic problem. And so he kept complaining to his wise men. And his wise men said he would be cured if the shirt of a contented man were brought for him to wear. And so he said, great, find me a contented man. So they start looking in the kingdom. And guess what? They can't find one. They look in everywhere. They can't find a single man who is content. And so they send emissaries all the way across his realm. And finally, in the farthest corner of the empire, they find one man who is truly content. But guess what? He doesn't have a shirt. I love that story. The Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization came up with this sort of a statement, the evangelical commitment to simple lifestyle. And I think they did a great job of this. It says, we resolve to renounce waste and oppose extravagance in personal living, clothing and housing, travel and church buildings. We also accept the distinction between necessities and luxuries, creative hobbies and empty status symbols, modesty and vanity, occasional celebrations and normal routine, and between the service of God and slavery to fashion. Where to draw the line requires conscientious thought and decision by us together with members of our family. Now, I think that's a great statement and a well-thought-through perspective on that, because money is a test of what it means for us to be content. And Paul then deals with those. So he first talks about those who are content, then he talks about those who flunk the test, who fail it, those who are not. He says, those who desire to be rich. And here he's not talking about those who are rich, but those who are poor that want to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, literally a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So the irony is, those who want to experience the greatest gain end up with what? The greatest loss. He uses the word for impaling someone on a spear. It's kind of, you know, graphic. But that's the pangs that he's talking about here. It's painful. One writer said, gold is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says almost basically the same thing. Whoever loves money never has enough. Doesn't say whoever has money. Whoever loves money never has enough. And Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There was a 19th century financier, Jay Gould, who was worth $100 million when he died. And it's said that he died unlamented. Probably not a very nice guy. But he's said to have exclaimed with his dying breath, I'm the most miserable devil in the whole world. And how sad. So money's a test. Finally, money's a tool. In verse 17, Paul gives advice to the rich in this present age. He says, I charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So Paul was determined that he was not going to fall into either ditch on either side of the road. Because asceticism is the ditch on one side of the road, right? That's the one that says money is evil. In other words, don't have money. Just, you know, and this is, I don't want to disparage vows of poverty because people do take them. You know, I don't think that's illegitimate to do. But Paul says there's a real danger there because then what does your idol become? Rather than money, it becomes the fact that you have given away all your money. And then, you know, you're proud about it or you're looking down on other people, you're self-righteous. So he's saying asceticism is very, very dangerous. But materialism is just as dangerous on the other side. God provides richly all things that we enjoy. It is okay to enjoy things. Material things are not evil. Money's not either. It is the love of money that is a root of every kind or all kinds of evil. Money's not evil. Money's not the root of evil. Paul didn't tell the rich. It's very important to notice here. He didn't tell the rich to give away their wealth, to divest themselves of all of their holdings. He told them to divest themselves of any hope in their holdings. There's a huge difference. You know, in our country, we have seen enough stock market crashes, haven't we, to learn this lesson that a fortune can evaporate, boom, like that. You know, at one time it was overnight. Now it's instantaneously because it's all electronic. And it's the haughtiness that is part of the trap of money. And think about this. And I think, you know, I think we can think about this even if we're not, you know, quote unquote rich. Because, you know, you live in America, compared to the rest of the world, we're all rich. So let's just get that out of the way. How easy is it for you, once you have some financial security, how easy is it for you to rest in it? How easy is it, once you have, you know, relatively a good amount of money, to overvalue your own opinion because of the confidence that your status gives you, because of the car you drive or the house that you live in? Because what does wealth do? But it surrounds us with comfort, that it insulates us. Brian Chappell described it as a subterranean contempt roots in our hearts, the dark inclination of the well-off to overestimate their own wisdom, to take themselves too seriously. The novelist Boris Pasternak wrote Dr. Zhivago, and he observed of the Russian aristocracy that wealth could itself create an illusion of genuine character and originality. So wealth creates an illusion of genuine character and originality. There's an example I read about of that. I'll talk about somebody else before I talk about us. It's always easier. But Christina Onassis, I'd never heard of her before, but I guess she was the heiress of this Greek shipping tycoon and the stepdaughter of Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis. And she inherited an income. This was her allowance, okay? She inherited an income of $1 million per week. Now, I think that allowance would probably do me, right? Probably enough. $1 million a week. So, and she was really good at spending it, too. So one time she ran out of Diet Coke. And that was in the days when Diet Coke, you know, wasn't available everywhere, practically every nation on earth. But she wasn't living in America. So she ran out of Diet Coke. She dispatched her private jet on a $30,000 errand to pick up a few cases of Diet Coke in America. She would pay her friends $20,000 to $30,000 a month to stay with her and, you know, spend time together. But, the sad truth is the way that it all ended. She died at the age of 37 of heart failure from brought on by dieting and barbiturates. And just, you know, she was not happy. It didn't do it. And, you know, Proverbs 23 bears that out. 4 and 5 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. It doesn't say do not toil. It doesn't say do not acquire wealth. Do not toil in order that you may, this is your end, acquire wealth, be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. Especially on the first of the month, right? When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven, or toward the gas company and the oil company and everybody else. So for those who have wealth, you know, which as we said, it's all of us, how do we set our hopes on God, our provider, rather than the uncertainty of our possessions? In verse 18, he tells us how to do that. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Because the more possessions you have, the more insulated you become, the less you can understand what somebody who doesn't have it feels like. That's the danger. So it takes intentionality to see needs and to meet them. He uses this term ready to share. It comes from the Greek word koinonia, which just it means fellowship. But fellowship is not just talking together after church on Sunday morning. But meeting others' needs is part of what it means to be a family in Christ and to be part of the human family. Because it extends beyond that. Remember, we talked about the circles of responsibility. It's us, it's the church, it's the world. You know, it extends out. And you know, we cannot meet every need. Let's just establish that. Nobody can meet every need. But we can meet some. Okay, somebody was sharing at a graduation I went to yesterday, the starfish thing. You know, this kid's throwing starfishes back into the ocean, and somebody comes along and says, why are you doing, you know, what are you wasting your time? There's miles of beach here. You know, what difference do you think you're going to make throwing these starfish back in the ocean? And he picks one up, and the little boy says, well, I made a difference to this one. Throws it in the ocean, keeps going. That's great. We cannot meet every need. We can meet a need that is in front of us, that God presents to us. You know, you may have $20 to spare. Well, guess what? $20 will buy a gift card that we could give to a family, somebody that's in need. Give them a Market Basket gift card or a gas card or something that will enable them to meet the needs of their family. We often get calls from people in need, and we have a limited amount of money that we can give out in terms of budget-wise. You know, that could be a big help to us. Places like 1269 Cafe, New Horizons. You know, I've talked to these people numerous times, and they always say, you know, everybody thinks of them at Christmas time, but the other 11 months of the year is their greatest need because they get flooded at one point, and it's usually around this time of year, June, July, August, that they're really, really struggling. So be intentional. Look for ways that you can do good with the funds that you have. And you don't have to be a millionaire to make a difference. It's all proportional. Doing good with our money does two things. Number one, it keeps us less attached to it. It allows us to hold it more loosely. It shows us how our money can be a tool for God's work, and it connects our money to God's kingdom purposes. And that's kind of what I want to end with here. The last thing that Paul says here is that the rich who do good with their money are storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a little sketchy theology. Now, I'm not one to accuse Paul, the apostle, of bad theology, but it sort of sounds like he's saying doing good with our money purchases salvation in heaven, right? It kind of comes across that way. If that were so, the rich would be the most likely to be saved because they have the most money. Well, in fact, it's the opposite. Remember, what did Jesus say? Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. It's a very hard thing. So what Paul is telling us, Paul said, it's not by works of righteousness that God has saved us. It's by the work of Jesus in cleansing and forgiving our hearts. So Paul is saying, when we use our money to do God's work, we're taking a physical, a time and earthbound commodity, and we are leveraging it for eternal good. See, this is why people invest in resources like Christianity Explored. You know, this great tool. Because it's a great video that is, you know, they have several different videos for different kinds and groups of people that communicate the gospel and help people to communicate the gospel. Well, you know what? It takes money to produce those videos. It takes money for people to do all the groundwork. That's where a physical earthbound commodity can be leveraged for eternal good. This is why many of you have given to our Romania mission team. And people, other people are giving to the team in Alabama that's coming up here in July. Money gives people access to other people so that they can share the gospel and so that people can come to know Jesus. So an earthly resource can have an eternal effect. St. Augustine once said, nothing could be really lost on earth except what one would be ashamed to take to heaven. Nothing could be really lost on earth except one would be ashamed except what one would be ashamed to take to heaven. There's a great song that I've shared with you before, some of the lyrics. Rich Mullins wrote the song, If I Stand. And I can't remember so much on the verse, but in the chorus it says, the stuff of earth competes with the allegiance I owe only to the giver of all good things. And so I was studying the other day, working on this sermon, and a song came into my head, and I just love that song. So I went to YouTube and played a video of it and was watching it. And for some reason, you know how they have all these other videos down the sidebar. And so one of the videos caught my eye, and I have no idea why, because it doesn't sound like it is in even remotely related to that song by Rich Mullins. So there was a heading that said, this song made Simon Cowell cry. Like I said, I don't know why. I just piqued my interest. I'd like to see Simon Cowell cry. So I clicked on it. And they are related. Just hang with me here, okay? It's not a vain errand. So it's a clip of this the show Britain's Got Talent. It had to be because they all had British accents. So there's a 21-year-old auto mechanic named Josh who is auditioning for the show, and he sings a song called he's singing a clip a part of a song called it's called Jealous by Labyrinth. I have no idea who Labyrinth is, but anyway. So the song was written in the context of a relationship breakup, which makes sense. And the words were, I'm jealous of the way you're happy without me. But Josh said in his introduction, I look at this a little differently. He said, you see, I lost a good friend of mine a couple of years ago, and I want to sing this sort of as a dedication to him because I'm jealous that he's happy. He's in heaven. And I want to be with him, but I can't. And so I feel that tension. And so he sang the song, and he just did a beautiful, beautiful job. Just, you know, knocked it out of the park. And to be able to sing without breaking down, you know, in that setting is really amazing. But just sang it beautifully. And the judges were just transfixed, and everybody else was too. And two male judges, one female. The female judge was just lost. She was just weeping. She went over and gave him a hug. But what was most striking to me was watching Simon Cowell. And if you've ever watched this guy in any show that he's ever been on, he's just kind of a jerk, you know? he has no mercy, no compassion. He'll make anybody cry. He'll make grown men cry, little girls. He really doesn't care. He'll just rip people to shreds. And he just sat there. He was transfixed. And I'm watching him wiping away a tear as he's listening to the song. And the other two judges both commented on it, you know, and gave glowing reviews. He didn't say anything. And I've never seen Simon Cowell not have a comment. He always has something to say. He didn't. And it just occurred to me, you know, and Simon Cowell loves to mock Christians. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever seen? He loves to mock people that gospel, you know, pastors or gospel singers or whatever. He'll make fun of them left and right. And it occurred to me that I think, now I'm guessing here, okay? But I think that Simon Cowell has some reason for bitterness with the Christian faith. There's something in his background that he's really angry at God. And that's the way that, you know, people like that kind of he takes it out on other people. But the authenticity of the way this young man sang this song and the thought of heaven bypassed his bitterness. It's like it slipped through a crack and it found fertile ground in the hard heart of this man. And you know, I think in that moment, Simon Cowell got a true picture of heaven through the heart of this young man, because it was just authentic. You just listen to this young man sing, and you got a sense that what he's singing about is real. And Simon Cowell couldn't deny it. He couldn't brush it off. He couldn't laugh at it. And I think it deeply affected him. So here's the connection. When we use our resources on earth to impact what is not limited to earth, we give the world a glimpse of heaven. It's a great opportunity. So let's ask God for the grace to do that, to live our lives in that way, to use our money in that way, to bless richly as God has blessed us richly. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know this is a, this is a real challenge because we live in a wealthy country, and we are caught up in a desire for possessions. And so, Lord, we have to come at this with hearts of repentance and say that there is idolatry in our hearts for our stuff and for other stuff that we don't have that we want to have, or for the money that we want to have to get what we don't have. Lord, we need help. And so I ask that you would help us to keep at the forefront of our minds what you have done for us in Christ, and to use whatever resources you have given us richly, as you have done with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.